And welcome online. Thanks for hanging on there, watching the announcements. Welcome here. It's good to have you. Man, what a morning of worship. Hey, I still feel like emotional. I don't know if anyone else is feeling that. Yeah, there's but I don't know. I think there's a lot of us here who can just testify to kind of some of the lyrics and what Amelie was sharing a little bit. That man, yeah, in those difficulties, in the darkness, whatever metaphor you wanna use, man, Jesus' resurrection life is so powerful and alive. And you know, I can say, hey, He is good. You know, He is good in every moment. And so, yeah. So Lord, we pray that that would just be for everyone here and who's absent here this morning as well, that we would know the goodness of You, Your presence, Your sufficiency for us in every circumstance, Lord. Amen. In Jesus' name. Last week, I promised a Leviticus sermon. I'm going to give two Leviticus sermons. A while ago, I was just down the street at Sacred Heart Church there, the Catholic Church, and I was visiting Father James and just getting to know him. I think it was when I first moved out here. And he was showing me around the building and the different places where they gather there. And he showed me this one little room just off the hall. And it was the room where he kept his clothing. And as the priest in the Catholic Church, they have special clothing that they put on. And so he's showing me this room. He's like, you know, this is where I put on these clothes before I go and do the priestly thing. And I said, in my ignorance, I said, oh, it's like kind of like a green room. It's kind of like a green room. Because, you know, I didn't used to do musical theater and stuff. I was like, oh, it's like a green room. And Father James is very gracious. But he said, you know, it's sacrosanct. Meaning holy of holies, meaning no, Ben, it's not a green room. So I appreciated his grace. Now, you know, in kind of the Pentecostal tradition, we don't necessarily have holy objects or holy spaces in that sense. But I think, you know, that little interaction just kind of reminded me of this fact that the idea of holiness or sacredness is one that I think for a lot of us is a little bit foreign. Does anyone kind of agree with that? Like the idea of something sacred? Like we don't have a lot of things like that I can maybe think of maybe like a tombstone or something. Like I don't want to touch that. That's kind of sacred or something. But we don't have a lot of objects or we don't have a lot of grid for that kind of a thing. And so when I was off for some weeks there on parental leave, I spent a lot of time in the book of Leviticus. And if you're kind of not a church goer or you're not used to this kind of an environment, the book of Leviticus is one of the books in the Bible, which is not just one book. It's like 66 books in here and letters and collections and anthologies. It's beautiful. Leviticus is a book that sometimes gets a little bit of a bad rap. Not that we would ever say like it's a bad book, but when we try to read it, sometimes it's a little bit difficult. It's a book of laws, and that can be kind of tedious, instructions about how to offer sacrifices, these kind of things. And so it's a book I've never spoken from at church before. And so this will be my first. But it's a book I've just been really appreciating. And it's a book that focuses on this theme of holiness and really spells it out and fleshes it out in a lot of ways. And I think brings it to the forefront. And I think it's a theme that we do neglect. And it's a good one to remind ourselves of what holiness is. And so I sat down to write this sermon. And you know, even while I was off, there was all these things, you know, that were popping up. And so I was taking notes. I was like, I got to preach on this. This is awesome. So, and I sat down to write the message for today and started writing and kept writing. And I was like, whoa, wait a second. This is too much. So I'm going to split it up. I'm going to do part one today, and then I'm going to do a part two next time I preach in a few weeks, which I think is kind of cool because Pastor Rob is doing a two-part message on clean and unclean, which, as you're going to hear this morning, is actually going to tie in. So it's going to be cool. God's going to be speaking from all the angles, and we're going to be built up. So that's kind of fun. Okay. So today, then, I want to look at a story from the Old Testament that kind of just throws holiness right into our faces. And I think should make us kind of pause to consider what it means. And then next week, I want to look a bit more about what holiness, or not next week, because I'm not preaching next week. Three in a row. Next time I preach, I'm going to share on what holiness means for our lives. There's this part later in Leviticus that says, hey, be holy as I am holy. And so what does that look like? But this week, I want to look at this story. It's a story that doesn't make it into the children's Bibles. There's some of these stories, right? It's the story of two brothers named Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, and they've just been ordained as priests of the Lord, priests of Yahweh. And Leviticus has just kind of told us all about how to do the different sacrifices. It's told us about this ceremony now for consecrating, for sanctifying the priests for their work, which is going to be in this holy tent where they worship, they sacrifice animals and worship God and incense and bread and all these things. And so they've just gone through this whole process, elaborate ritual process, to ordain the priests to Yahweh. Moses has been this great prophet who God has spoken through, who's gone up the mountain and met with God in the fire and cloud, and he's come down, and now they're ordaining this priesthood, and it's going to be Moses' brother Aaron and his sons, his four sons, two of whom are Nadab and Abihu. And so all that has happened. They've gone through this ritual to become holy priests of Yahweh in this sacred tent, the tabernacle. They've prepared the sacrifices. And then in verse 23, the glory of the Lord, the glory of Yahweh appears. Are you ready? I'm going to start in, chapter 9, verse 23. Leviticus chapter 9, verse 23. And then we're going to go into chapter 10. And I do this often when I read, when you see Lord, all capitals, that's kind of the substitute for the divine name, which is Yahweh, the one who is always. And so I'll be saying Yahweh even though it says Lord up there. But let's read this. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of Yahweh appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of Yahweh and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before Yahweh, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of Yahweh and consumed them, and they died before Yahweh. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what Yahweh spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. I will be hallowed. I will be shown holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.' Aaron remained silent. Moses summoned Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Aaron's uncle Uzziel, and said to them, 'Come here, carry your cousins outside the camp, away from the front of the sanctuary.' So they came and carried them, still in their tunics, outside the camp, as Moses ordered. Then Moses said to Aaron and his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, 'Do not let your hair become unkempt. Do not tear your clothes, or you will die, and Yahweh will be angry with the whole community. But your relatives, all the Israelites, may mourn for those Yahweh has destroyed by fire. Do not leave the entrance to the tent of meeting, or you will die, because Yahweh's anointing oil is on you.' So they did, as Moses said. Then Yahweh said to Aaron, 'You and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, so that you can distinguish between holy and common, between the unclean and the clean, and so you can teach the Israelites all the decrees Yahweh has given them through Moses.'" So we'll have to ask the kids' church leaders, like maybe they taught the kids that same story this morning. Wouldn't that be cool? It's probably not, hey? I started the story in chapter 9 for a reason. The people have seen the glory of Yahweh up on Mount Sinai. Fire. They're terrified. How will that glory, though, live among them? And that's a lot of what the book of Leviticus talks about. It says there's these sacrifices, these rituals, they're going to be ordaining the priests, there's these guidelines so that the glory of Yahweh can live in the midst of the people, set apart within their midst in holiness. And now, after going through all these rituals, we come to the climax of this story. The glory of Yahweh appears as Moses and Aaron come out of the tent. Fire comes out from Yahweh and consumes the sacrifices on the altar, and the people are in awe. Wow, they fall on their faces. They shout for joy. And then Aaron's two sons, who have just gone through the ritual to serve at the altar as the holy priests, they come forward with their own incense, kind of improvising. And the part we read later in the passage about alcohol kind of makes it seem like maybe they're drunk. We don't know, but at least they're not following the detailed descriptions of sacrifice that preceded the passage. They're just kind of doing whatever they want. And then the same language we just heard comes again. Fire comes out from Yahweh, from the presence of Yahweh, and consumes, not the sacrifices this time, but these two priests, Nadab and Abihu. They're consumed like the sacrifices were. And Moses reminds Aaron that Yahweh needs to be shown to be holy or sanctified or hallowed in the people who draw near to him, the priests. In these people, Yahweh says, I need to be shown to be holy. And that he needs to be glorified in the sight of all the people. And so because Nadab and Abihu don't honor Yahweh's holiness, they just do something else, they improvise, Yahweh's holiness is displayed in them, right, anyway, but by them being consumed by fire, and Yahweh's glorified in the sight of all the people. The priests are still in the middle of their ritual, the other priests. They've just been ordained as priests. They've gone through this whole thing, and so they can't actually even leave. And Moses says, and you don't even grieve your relatives. It seems pretty intense. And then the passage closes this way. Then Yahweh said to Aaron, you and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, so that you can distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and so you can teach the Israelites all the decrees Yahweh has given them through Moses. And so I think this word distinguish is a helpful one, because sometimes we're like, what even is holiness? The word distinguish is one of the words in Leviticus that helps us understand what holiness means. There's lots of words that are used, especially the word holy and sanctify and consecrate and those kind of words, but this is one that maybe we get a little bit more clearly. It's the word that's used in the creation narrative in Genesis 1 at the very beginning when God separates light from darkness, makes a distinction. He separates the waters above from the waters below in the sky. He separates the day from the night. This is the kind of thing that holiness is talking about, this separation, this distinctness. And I think often, I don't know about you guys, you can tell me, but I think when I hear the word holy, I can kind of flatten it out to mean something like good, yeah? You can be like, well, holy means good. You know, I need to be holy, so I need to be like good. And there's truth to that, and we'll look at that in this talk and in the next talk. But the basic sense of holiness isn't just goodness. It's more about being set apart. One of the dictionaries I looked at of the Hebrew word for holy, it gives this word for the word, this English kind of translation, apartness. Apartness. I like that. I don't know if it's a real word, but I liked it. Set apart. The priests are supposed to show a distinction between the holy and the common, between the clean and the unclean. That's part of their role. And that happens at a lot of levels. So there's the most holy place, the sacrosanct place, the holy of holies. And there only the high priest can go. It's where the Ark of the Covenant is. And there only the high priest can go, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. It's like the Holy of Holies. And then there is the rest of the tabernacle, kind of the holy place or the sanctuary, and the priests who are set apart to serve in the sanctuary have to go through these rituals to become holy, set apart themselves. The common people couldn't go into the sanctuary. And so the priests have to be set apart. They're anointed with oil. They have, you know, blood put on them, on their ears and their thumbs, and all of these, again, kind of rituals to set them apart as holy, distinct from the common, to serve Yahweh. And then there's the kind of the regular Israelites who would come to the tabernacle, into the courtyard, to the altar to offer their sacrifices. And they would be in this holiness, holy place, not in the center, not in the kind of sanctuary itself, but just outside. And in order to come there, they would need to be not consecrated like the priests, but they would need to be clean. And so there were all these other laws between clean and unclean. And if you want to know more about these laws, you can read Leviticus, because for several chapters after this chapter, we learn a lot about the clean and unclean laws. So here's a few. There are clean and unclean foods. There are skin conditions that make you unclean. There are conditions with bodily secretions that make you unclean. Houses can be unclean if there's mold in them. And even something like childbirth can make you temporarily unclean. And that section ends in Leviticus 15:31. And I realize I put this verse there and I don't think I gave you the reference, so my bad. But Leviticus 15:31, you can write it down. It said, "You must keep the Israelites separate from things that make them unclean so that they will not die in their uncleanness for defiling my dwelling place, which is among them." So the Israelites themselves, they would become unclean like of necessity from time to time, but when they were unclean, they couldn't go into toward the tabernacle to offer sacrifices. They had to be clean when they came there. And so just as the priests need to be holy to approach their duties, the people need to be clean to offer sacrifices. So again, you have to distinguish holy and common, clean and unclean. And here's the interesting thing about these chapters, I think, is that none of these things are like moral things. You know, it's not like good and bad, right and wrong. The priestly clothes didn't make the priests more righteous than the rest of the people, right? People with skin diseases, they weren't doing anything wrong. You know, mold isn't malicious, right? Well, I don't know, maybe it is. Something like childbirth is a really good thing, but there was still uncleanness associated with it. And then there's a list of unclean foods, and it's really clear when you read it that there's nothing inherently wrong with these, but God says, these are going to be unclean for you to set you apart as a people. So the importance is that the people would be ritually distinct. People would be ritually clean and the priests would be ritually holy. It's interesting. And so there's a lot of information, but I think it's helpful to get an idea of what's going on in this book. And when we hear that and when we read that, my question, and maybe yours, could be, why? Why? I think we can read chapters like this and say, wait, what? Why is there such a big emphasis on being distinct? Actually, we might even feel offended because we tend to value things like togetherness, not separation. We tend to value things like inclusivity, not like hierarchy and these levels where you can't approach. So why this big emphasis? Why is it so serious that two priests actually died because they didn't get on board? C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite authors, and he wrote a book that I'm rereading now with some friends called Miracles. And in the book, he describes two different kind of views of reality. And so the one view he calls it naturalism, but if that label is confusing, don't worry. But he says in that view, he says the ultimate fact, the thing you can't get behind is just, it's a vast process of space and time which is going on of its own accord. So in other words, everything in reality is just part of reality going on. Everything's at a playing field, at the same playing field. Everything's equal. It's all just part of what Lewis calls the whole show. It's all just going on. Stuff happens, and any object or individual or thought or action is just a piece of the whole show. There's no hierarchy. There's no holiness. There's nothing set apart. Everything is kind of equal at every level. And so Lewis calls this like a democratic view of reality, you know? Everything's just flat. We're all kind of on the same playing field. And then there's another view of reality which is different, and Lewis calls it supernaturalism. But again, if that's not helpful, don't worry about it. But in that view, there's one thing. Grab this. In that view, there is one thing that stands alone and by itself. It is the essential fact, or he is the essential fact. The one thing or person is the ultimate fact, and everything else then depends on it, exists because of it, and is distinct from it. And Lewis likens that to a monarchy, like the king is way up here and everyone else depends on him, or the queen. And so the Christian view is the second one, right? We don't think everything in creation is all just the same, or everything in creation, I don't know, but everything in reality is all the same. We say, no, wait a sec. There's one God who is the one who lives forever, who always is, who is the ultimate fact. And from him, everything comes. Everything else depends on him. Everything else is distinct from him. He's holy. He's set apart in kind of this fundamental sense, just because of who he is as the creator and who we are as the creation. But then Lewis says, but actually, we can sometimes believe in God, kind of, but in a way that doesn't have this distinctness necessarily. We can kind of picture God as being just kind of part of the whole of reality. Like, yeah, he's more powerful, he's more good, he's more righteous, but at the end of the day, we're kind of on the same playing field with him. Yeah. So there's some kind of religions even out there that would be like, yeah, there's a God, but you know, he's just kind of part of nature. He's part of creation or it. You know, there's a force, you know, like Star Wars, right? It's like there's a force. It's not holy. I don't know. you know, or sometimes, you know, we can meet individuals, right? Well, I'm spiritual, you know, I kind of believe in God, but it's kind of a two-way democratic thing. And so I think Leviticus really exists in a lot of ways to caution against that kind of approach to God. It reminds the people of Israel, no, God is totally distinct. God is at a totally different level. He is the creator, and we are the creation. It warns the people of Israel not to treat Yahweh like the second kind of God. Yahweh is to be hallowed. He's to be given the honor due to one who is fundamentally distinct from everything else that is, and on whom everything else depends. And so his place of worship, his tabernacle, is to be set apart in all these different ways that might seem kind of interesting to us, but for the purpose of setting him up apart in the midst of the people, to let them know that he is on this other playing field. He's just on this other plane. He's on this other level. Or you could say the same thing from another point of view. Yahweh's set apartness means that this kind of setup, this tabernacle in the midst of the people, is necessary for his presence to dwell among the people. He is holy, he is set apart, he is different. At kind of that fundamental level, creator, creation. But that distinctness of Yahweh even goes beyond that, because we're not only creatures, we're not only creation, but we're actually a fallen creation, the Bible tells us. Like humankind, people, we've rebelled against God. We've rebelled against Yahweh. And the whole of creation has been corrupted because of it. And so all the more, we have to acknowledge that Yahweh is set apart. He is holy. And so as the people of Israel approach Yahweh at the tabernacle, he is doubly holy. He's holy as creator, and he's holy as the one who is uncorrupted, unlike the creation. And so all these laws about cleanness and uncleanness and holiness and commonness, although they're not what we might call moral laws, like it's not like bad to have mold, you know, in a kind of moral way, like you did something wrong by having mold, or it's definitely not bad to have a baby or these different things. They're not moral laws, but they do serve this purpose in the Israelite nation of setting apart Yahweh and giving him the honor he deserves as the righteous one who's distinct from and above his creation. They separate certain aspects of our fallen creaturely existence from the Creator, setting him apart. So all the laws and all the hierarchies, it's all about setting God apart, saying, no, he is sacred, he is set apart. And so when Nadab and Abihu come and ignore those rituals that set apart Yahweh in the midst of the people, then that distinction between Yahweh and the fallen creation has the potential to become blurry for the people of Israel. You know, it's like, oh, he's just another God. Yeah, he's very good and he's very powerful, but we can kind of serve him however we want. And Yahweh says, no, Yahweh is set apart. He is distinct. He's holy. And so his presence in the midst of the people means that he must be set apart there. It still kind of feels foreign, right? And the next talk I want to do is to talk about how holiness actually begins to shape the way we live. But we won't go there because, see, it's already getting long, right? And it was too much, but next time. But I kind of want to pause for a minute just to consider what we can take away for ourselves from this story in a context that's very different, right? We don't have a temple. We don't go and offer sacrifices. The laws of cleanness and uncleanness don't really have a direct effect on us. What does this all mean? What am I supposed to do with this, Ben? So I want to look at two takeaways. The first one is, kind of like I started with, I think that we can be in danger of making Yahweh out to be the second kind of God. The God who might be amazing and wonderful and powerful, but at the end of the day, it's kind of on the same playing field with us. You know, we're like, yeah, he's good. I love him. But if things go wrong, well, I might do something else. But he is at a totally different level. He is the one who is set apart. Leviticus reminds us that God is fundamentally distinct from us, that he's holy, he's set apart as creator, and he's set apart as the righteous one. And that should fill us with an awe and a reverence of who he is. And it should fill us with that awe and reverence, especially as we consider the second takeaway that I'm going to share. Because Yahweh was magnificent and holy up on the mountain, but when he came in, his presence into the tabernacle, that's when the people got really pumped and shouted and fell down on their faces. So, the second takeaway is this, that the holiness of God makes his incarnation, his becoming a man, and his ministry and his death and resurrection in the person of Jesus absolutely astonishing and so beautiful. So, again, though Leviticus might seem kind of harsh to us, it also describes an incredible event, the story we just read. The presence of this holy God that we've been talking about dwelt in the midst of the people of Israel. Although the place of his presence was kept distinct ritually, it was still astonishing that his presence was able to dwell in the midst of this people, a holy God in the midst of this creation, but also even corrupted creation. That's why they all shouted for joy. That's why they fell down on their faces when the glory of Yahweh appeared and fire consumed the sacrifices. Wow, God, the holy God, has come and made his dwelling among us. But how much more astonishing is the fact that the holy God, the same holy God, took on a human body, became a part of his creation, making holy the common and walking among us. As the Gospel of John puts it, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Sounds exactly like Leviticus, doesn't it? But here, the Holy One came and made his dwelling among us, becoming one of us, and we have seen his glory, not in cloud of fire, not in a tabernacle, but in a person, a human being full of grace and truth. And then to add to the astonishment is Jesus' ministry. Pastor Rob shared a couple weeks ago from the Gospel of Mark these stories of unclean and clean. And he shared these two stories about when Jesus healed a leper and healed a woman with a flow of blood that continued to flow for a long time. And one of the things that struck me this time when I was reading through Leviticus is that there weren't actually a lot of things in Leviticus that could make you unclean for a long time. I was like, oh, there's actually not a lot of things. There are lots of things that can make you clean for like a day or maybe a week or maybe a couple of weeks, but there weren't a lot of things that could make you kind of unclean indefinitely. In fact, there are kind of two things. One is certain skin diseases that as long as it stayed with you, you were unclean and you couldn't go into the tabernacle. And the other one is bodily secretions that continued for a long time that were abnormal. And as long as that continued, you couldn't go into the tabernacle. And so there's some real intention then when we come to the Gospels on the part of Jesus and the Gospel writers, where we read about a leper and a woman who continued to bleed coming to Jesus and Jesus healing them or Jesus making them clean. Normally, a person who touched someone who was unclean would become unclean for a short time as well. But Jesus, the Holy One in our midst, starts changing things around. He starts reversing the effects. The Holy One touches the unclean and makes them clean. Wild. And then there's the pinnacle of this same work. The Holy One, Jesus, dies. He goes to the depth of uncleanness and corruption. By some mystery, the holiness of God in the flesh doesn't kill, but actually dies for us. And as he dies, the curtain in the temple is torn in two. The divide between the holy and the common is ripped apart. But it's not ripped in order that everything was just now common. Okay, we're all cool now. It's torn apart to continue the same work that Jesus did in his ministry, to make the unclean clean, to make the fallen holy. And Jesus rises again and sends his Holy Spirit into men and women in order to bring us into his holiness. Of course, that kind of fundamental distinction between creation and creature, we're never going to change that. And we don't want to. I don't want to. God's always going to be far above us and distinct from us in his essence, in who he is, in his nature. But through Jesus' death and resurrection, we are brought into his holiness, not as kind of fellow gods, but as priests and temples. Those are some of the language the New Testament uses. Because he makes us holy from the inside out, and he sends his Holy Spirit to dwell in us. And one day, he says in Romans 8, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. The Holy One comes and takes on our form, makes the unclean clean, dies and makes the common holy. And we'll do so for the whole of creation. It's a beautiful story. And when we get the holiness and we get the picture of Leviticus, I think it hits home that much deeper. This holy God coming and making us holy.